Well, let's pray. Constructively, I was shared with me that on Sunday I preached a 2-hour sermon in an hour. So tonight I'm going to try to set a record and preach about 3 hours worth of stuff in about 45 minutes. Hang on. Let's pray that our ears will be open and our hearts. I'm probably going to have to skip over some things, but I'll share with you on that in a minute. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. It is true and it is sufficient for everything that we face, not just individuals, but as a church. And Lord, as we meditate tonight on scripture, Lord, as to what your word says about being a member of a body, Lord, there's no specific command toward it, Lord, but there are many references toward unity in the body and serving in the body and being one in Christ in the body. So God, we thank you for the value and the privilege that you have put upon membership as we look into your word, Lord. And as we go into the second topic this evening, which is church discipline, Lord, may our hearts be open to what your word says, and may we be pleasing to you and not to man, because we follow a mighty God. So God, open our ears during this time that we will hear and that we will take it to heart, your word, and Lord, that we will be obedient to it, and Lord, that you will continue to bless this congregation. Thank you for your love, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Who about 3 years ago or so, I was called by the fellow who was teaching the Thursday morning ladies. And I'd been trying to get my hooks in there and get that class. And I was doing everything I could to, I see some of my lovely ladies here this evening, to get in there and be able to teach that class. So he called me, said, I have to go out of town. I have to go to Canada. Can you teach for me next Thursday? I said, oh, yes. Yes, I can. He said, well, could you possibly preach on 1 Corinthians 5? That's where we are in our study. Sure I will. So stand with me as I read to you 1 Corinthians 5. The title in the ESV is Sexual Immorality Defiles the Church. And they're lovely Thursday morning ladies. And I'm like, okay, sure. So it begins with, it is actually in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you already are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you as not to associate with someone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. You may be seated, and I just want to pray again. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, thank you for the application it had in the church at Corinth, Lord, but thank you for the application that it has in this darkened world today and in this church that is a light to this dark world. So, God, as we open your word, Lord, continue to reveal it to us that we may be overjoyed even in the tough things that it says, and that we may follow you obediently to your glory. Again, Lord, I thank you for this word. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, I must admit to you that when I taught that a few years back, I don't believe that I understood the value of church membership, and I really don't believe I'd ever heard of church discipline before. But here we are today. And this church is firmly founded on the Word of God. And I am sharing this scripture with you tonight because the elders have asked that we review the importance and value of church membership and the importance and value of church discipline in light of tonight's business meeting. And we'll get to that in a little while, hopefully in 45 minutes or so. But the foundation of this evening's material on membership is primarily from this book. And I share this with you. I have a copy here. Whoever raises their hand first may have it. Trey, who is that? Scott. It is called The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. There is also a, Scott has it, second taker. Okay, Rob. The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. Expositional preaching, we got it. Biblical theology, we got it. The gospel, we got it. A biblical understanding of conversion, we seek that with all who would come. A biblical understanding of evangelism, that we are just to go forward with nothing but the seed of the Word of God and pray for God to till the hearts that we share that with. A biblical understanding of church membership, which is what I'm going to speak on tonight. Mark number 7 is biblical church discipline. And then a concern for discipleship and growth, and the 9 mark is biblical church leadership. So, Rob, you will read this and pass it along. Have you read that other book I gave you yet? Oh, I don't mean to point you out. Sorry. Hold on. Let me turn my mic off. If you have books that you have received on Wednesday nights and you have read them, please pass them along. If you've had them for a while and you've not read them, please pass them along. Okay. Mark Dever wrote that book, The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. In addressing the issues of church membership, while we do not find indisputable proof texts about local membership, such as thou shalt be a Baptist or thou shalt be a member of West Salem Baptist or anything like that, there are many, many verses that imply church membership and formal church membership in formal assemblies that worship God. You see, Paul's formal exclusion of the sinner presupposes that he had been included. This message presupposes they be included. You can't remove somebody from something they're not a part of. And this exclusion is the result of church discipline. Discipline in the church at Corinth, commanded by our Lord and reminded to them by Paul. So beginning with church attendance, I ask you this question. Why is it that church attendance is on the decline and formal church membership is seemingly a thing of the past? In 1937, Gallup did a poll that found almost three-fourths, 73% of Americans said they were church members. 1937. The number remained virtually the same through the turn of the century, but from 2000 to 2007, that number dropped to between 63 and 65%. That's a 14% decline in church membership in 7 years. And we've had 2 more years since then. But I want to point out tonight that simply being a member of a church is very different than actually attending church. Of the 2/3 who claimed church membership, only 1/3 said they attended once a week. And 12% only said they attend almost every week. And a statistic from the Southern Baptist, I believe that Elmer Towns at Liberty taught this in a seminary class, is this fact that the average Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher misses 13 Sundays a year. The average Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher misses 13 Sundays a year. So the number of Americans labeling themselves Christian, which I'm thankful for, is down from 91% to 82%. Hopefully there are people who have realized they're not and aren't claiming to be. And church membership is down from 73% to 66% over the same time. And only 1/2 of those who claim church membership actually attend church once a week. In the past, when we preached longer than 35 minutes and didn't get out to the restaurants in a timely manner, many people decided that this was not the church for them. And I would share with them that if the Lord is your heart and soul and mind and strength and you love Him that way, to be here for 2 hours of the 168 hours in a week, you got to disconnect. So y'all are here on Wednesday night. You're doing even better than the average American, and I thank you for that. But that is not, hopefully, because of what the church does. It's because what God calls us to do. It's to be united in this body, to love each other, to worship together, to praise God together, to pray together as we've done here this evening. So that leads me to the next question. Why is it that so many people lack the desire to become members of the local churches they're attending? We were surprised, honey, I guess it was a dozen years ago, a couple that we'd known for years, we'd seen here for years, got up one Sunday and came down and announced their membership. We'd been here 7 years at that time. So I don't have the answer to that, but I can tell you what God means for membership. But there's an even more disturbing thing. There are churches with membership rolls that far outstrip attendance numbers, even in the Southern Baptist Convention. Pastors are promoted for salvations. Pastors are promoted for numbers of members. Pastors are promoted for numbers of baptisms. I use that term promoted because most Southern Baptist pastors go from the average, which is an 85-member church. Then they want to go to 120 and 150. That's success, because the first thing pastors ask at pastoral conventions is, how big's your church? How big's your budget? None of those things matter to God. It's the depth of the people that we shepherd. So why is it that so many who are already members fail to take their involvement seriously is the next question. Many people, when we approach them about membership, not so much anymore, but in the past, would take off like rabbits. They don't want any serious commitment. And part of that is we live in a commitment phobia society. Our society has a phobia against being committed to anything. And we live in a very consumeristic society where people actually, even churches, shop around for what they think is the best. Or as one writer put it, that people shop around to get the most for the least. Now, I call that value when you're a consumer, but that is not value to God when you're in a church, that you would shop around to get the most for the least. But that puts all the blame on the people. Is there not some blame on the churches? Absolutely. Pastors have been taught to treat people like consumers, to get them around the bases, me included. Open the doors of your church and the public will come. Garage door ministry, opening the doors for any reason. There is one reason to be here, to worship God. So many pastors have been taught to treat people like consumers. When we were doing the books, the 40 Days of Purpose, but the Healthy Saddleback's book on churches. Somebody help me. What was that called? 40 Days of Purpose. We had West Salem Wally. He was our target market. West Salem Wally was of average to above average income. Because if you hit one income, he was aimed at the middle class, because we could get the upper middle class and we could get the lower middle class. And this model was set to attract him and to market to where he would be and to lure him with programs. That's where we've been. And then when I was hired on here, I was the director of outreach, but basically I was the marketing director. Sell West Salem Baptist Church with everything you got except the gospel. And I'll just leave that alone, because that's where I've been as far as church membership goes. So what distinguishes a member from a regular attender? Is it a vote at a quarterly business meeting like we're going to do tonight? Is there a clear biblical reason for emphasizing membership in a local church, which we are going to look at tonight? And why is it better to be a member than simply a regular or casual attender, especially if membership entails further obligation? Eddie and I just sat through a membership interview tonight with some folks who took a membership questionnaire and said they'd never seen anything like that before. We take membership very, very seriously. So we're going to talk tonight about what it means to be a member of our church. We're going to talk about what is the potential members are asked to commit themselves to, and how members are encouraged to not just have faith, but to live out their commitment to this church in practical ways. But before we do that, I'd like to define for you what is a church. And this comes out of some of the Sunday school material we did a while ago, which also came mostly out of the Nine Marks book there. But first we need to define what the church is not. And this is in your notes there. The church is not a loose affiliation of people who hold roughly to the same religious views, no matter what those beliefs might be. Many churches are like that. They hold roughly, but they're accepting of everyone. They're Unitarian and they're universal and... But you here, when you come here, you are not joining a religious club when you join this church. You are not joining a building because a building is simply a place to meet. We have a fine building here. But you're not coming to an exclusive clubhouse when you go to church. You're not joining a nonprofit organization that has a clear vision statement and lucid objectives. You're not joining an altruistic or philanthropic society when you join this church. This church is a regular assembly of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for His glory alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is a local, living, and loving collection of people who are committed to Christ and through that, committed to one another. This church, we pray and lead as a display of God's wisdom and glory. And you can mark a little note on there. I purposely did not put scripture on there, so you can write them down and you can go look at them. And I will share this with you. Ephesians 3:10. And this church, unlike many others, is the display of counterculture. Countercultural Christ-like love. John 13:35 says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Bottom line, membership at West Salem Baptist Church is for believers only. It is not for those who simply give cognitive or mental assent to the gospel. It is those who claim Jesus not just as their Savior, but as their Lord. It is for those whose lives evidence an increasing application of the principles of the gospel. The people of West Salem Baptist Church are to continually speak the gospel to themselves and apply it to the situations of their everyday lives. And the people here's character is increasingly reflecting the holiness of God. It is a sanctifying process. So again, I shared with you, there are not absolutes defining church membership in the Bible. But this verse tonight proves, as I said, you have to be included to be excluded. Paul's formal exclusion of the sinner at Corinth presupposes his formal inclusion. Paul's reference to the majority in 2 Corinthians 2, if you want to turn there with me for a second. Some theologians believe that this is where the man was actually restored to the congregation at Corinth after 1 Corinthians that we read earlier. Now 2 Corinthians tells us this, 2 Corinthians 2 verses 6 and 7. "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, so he may be not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So if you have a reference to a majority, where do you have a majority? You have a majority in a group of people. You have a majority in a group of assembled believers at the church of Corinth. You have a majority in the membership at the church at Corinth. Thirdly, the early church kept the list of widows. 1 Timothy 5:9 points that out, that the widows were enrolled. So if a church would not enroll widows, would they not keep a list of members? In the Acts church, what were the deacons called to do? To serve the widows. How would they know who the widows were if there were not a list of members? And finally, God himself keeps a list of believers. It is called the Book of Life in Philippians 4:3, and it is called the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 21, verse 27. You see, God has always made a clear distinction between his people and the world. We are his people. We are to be different from the world. Jesus in John 17:6 says this, I have manifested your name. This is his high priestly prayer. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And the distinction between the world and the church goes even further than that. In 1 John 3:13, John tells us, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And Jesus told us that the world would hate us because it hated him first. There is a distinction between the church and the world, and there is a distinction in the body of Christ that we would be members. So such clarity of distinction between God's people and the world argues for clarity and specificity of our membership roles. Next, what does church membership signify? First of all, church membership signifies a church's corporate endorsement of a person's salvation. For someone to be a member of this church endorses that they are saved, that they are a believer, that they are part of this body. Secondly, church membership signifies an individual commitment to grasp hold of one another in mutual love and discipleship. You can't just take up air conditioning and heat here. Sorry, that's not nice, but we are called to love each other, to disciple each other, to serve each other, to care for each other. Church membership signifies that individual commitment. Thirdly, church membership signifies a regular responsibility that involves people in each other's lives. For what? For no other purpose than the gospel. To have biblical fellowship, to be united around our relationship, that God loved us first so that we would love him. And fourth, church membership signifies an inward love for God and therefore a love for his people. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So those are a few things quickly for you as to what church membership signifies. What are the criteria for church membership? First, there must be regeneration. There must be regeneration. Churches should be careful only to allow believers into the covenant of church membership. Why? Because of who the church is. By definition, the church is the gathered people of God, based on faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Unregenerate members, medically speaking, do not share the same spiritual DNA with believers. And infusing the church with their blood will lead to complication. It will lead to infection, and it could lead to potential fatality. You cannot infuse the blood of the unsaved with the blood of the saved. It causes all kinds of woes. And the Bible talks about it. There are sheep and goats and wheat and tares. There must be regeneration because of how the church operates. The growth of the body comes from Christ. But Christ causes the growth through the individual working of each member, of each part of the body. Unregenerate members, therefore, do not contribute to the growth of the body because they have no proper function in it. You cannot be a part of the body and not be saved, although I'll share with you in a little while, there are people who do that. There are people who teach in churches who are not saved. There are pastors who are not saved. So there must be regeneration because of who the church is, because of how the church operates, and because of the covenant that membership signifies. To enter church membership is to enter into a covenant with the other members and the pastors. It is a commitment to being meaningfully involved in the lives of other members and to do them good spiritually. So first, there must be regeneration. Secondly, there must be observable fruit. Is discerning who is a genuine believer the most reliable criterion for which we can look? Is the fruit the most reliable thing of godly character and actions? How could we demand to see such fruit? First of all, because Jesus is advising us to in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce good fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus says we will know them by their fruits. So there must be observable fruit. Why is that the best way to look at it? Because other criteria are unreliable. The sinner's prayer is unreliable. Those who come forward in church and are asked to say a prayer and the pastor tells them they are saved is the most unreliable thing, and it is the most dangerous thing to do to somebody's eternal salvation. Because Luke 8, beginning in verse 11, says this, "Now the parable is this, that the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path of those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved." Seed number one is snatched away by Satan from that soil. Number two, on the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. Everybody that comes forward with salvation is joy-filled that day. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. So the first seed is snatched up by Satan. The second one is accepted with joy, but the root doesn't grow deep, and the people fall away. The third is this, "And as for those that fell among the thorns, these are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." Satan snatches the first one. The second one with joy burns out. The third one is choked out by worldliness. But the fourth soil that the seed falls on, that the gospel falls on, they are those who hear, and hearing the word, hold fast to it in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. A lot of people like to look at emotions to judge true salvation, but expressiveness in worship can merely be external. Our emotions ebb. People can talk clearly about spiritual things and can be unconverted. They can use spiritual gifts deceptively. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and I'll just read 21 to you, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So increasing conformity to God's character or sanctification is the only sure yardstick with which to measure the genuineness of Christian confession. And we are told after that that we are to test ourselves. So quickly, what are the requirements of church membership at West Salem Baptist Church? First of all, true repentance and belief. The most important entailment of our local church membership is a lifestyle of true repentance and belief. Secondly, it is baptism. That is what we are commanded to publicly express our death and resurrection with Christ. Matthew 28 says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So the first is repentance and belief. true repentance and true belief. Second is baptism. Thirdly is the centrality of the gospel. The most important thing we unite around at West Salem Baptist Church, the most important message we proclaim is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Members must not only understand what it is and be willing to live it, but they must be willing to share the gospel. For you see, the gospel is the power unto salvation. True repentance and belief, baptism, the centrality of the gospel. We have a membership application that I spoke of to you before and a meeting with two elders. This way everyone knows what it means to be a member. They get to express their salvation experience. They get to express what God is doing in their life. They get to express their knowledge of the gospel. They get to share with us why they're coming from another church. And we get to share with them what is expected from them at West Salem Baptist Church. And finally, we have a new members meeting called the Welcome Mat, where new members or people who are coming get to meet the pastoral staff. We share the purpose. We share the distinctives. Everybody familiar with what the distinctives of the church are? If you're not, they're on our website. Last tab over at the top is called the distinctives. And they also get to sit down and hear our vision, which is to follow God wherever He may take us. And they have the time to ask questions. So that is what the requirements of West Salem Baptist Church are. Once you have completed this, you come forward for membership and will be joyfully accepted by this body. There are five basic responsibilities to membership. The first is to attend worship regularly. If we don't attend, we can't be edified, and the pastors can't get to know us in a way that meaningfully informs their shepherding care of us. We can't get to know you. We tell everybody that comes to meet with us, we have an open door policy. Come by. We want to know you. We want to talk to you. So worship regularly. Hang out with the pastors regularly. We try to be accessible. Secondly, give regularly. If you don't give, the pastors won't be free to devote themselves to shepherding this body. We don't worry about finances. God provides. Eddie will share our financial position with you tonight. We pray to God to provide and to protect, and that we will be the best stewards as He has called us to be. Thirdly, worship regularly, give regularly, pray regularly. This time of corporate prayer tonight should be a river from the streams of your individual prayer lives. And that as members, you should attend the Lord's Supper services. And that you should attend business meetings to be a part of this body. So I will stop for a few moments and give you a few tips on what meaningless membership means and why it is so dangerous. First of all, meaningless membership sends a confusing witness to the surrounding community. A lot of times they can't tell a believer from a non-believer, a church member from a non-church member, a church attender from a church member. Meaningless membership causes division due to the sin of unconverted members. Meaningless membership causes ambiguity regarding the duties of membership. If you don't know what membership entails and we don't value it and we don't take it seriously and we don't care enough about it, it causes ambiguity as to what a member should do, has to do by God's word, and what we as pastors are required to do to shepherd the flock. And last but not least, meaningless membership leads to the self-deception of irresponsible members. Many of you have heard me say this before. Billy Graham says up to 85% of people in church today are not saved. 85%. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ, says it's 50% or around that. Attenders of church who are not saved. Members of churches who are not saved. That is why we will continually preach and teach the gospel at West Salem Baptist Church. So a couple quick reasons to join a local church. First, join for other people. Join a church for the sake of non-Christians so that you can be equipped, so that the saints can be equipped to do the work of the ministry. that you can share the gospel, and that you can get to know weaker Christians in the body to mentor, to assist, and to disciple. That you should join a church for the church leaders, so that we know who you are. Here's what Hebrews 13:17 says: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The elders of this church are keeping watch over the body's souls as ones who will have to give an account. And it says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's Hebrews 13:17. Join for the corporate health of the church. Continually it tells us that false gospels are preached in the church. Join so that you can learn. I ask people this. Yes, you may be growing close to Christ. You may be growing in your knowledge of the Word of God. But can you point out, can you sense, can you know, and can you refute false doctrine or false gospels? When you watch a TV preacher on TV, can you tell if he's telling the truth? If you don't know the truth of the gospel, listen for it. So you should also join a church to edify the church. Joining a local church counters wrong individualism, helping us live out the corporate nature of Christianity. Christianity is not a one-man sport. It's a team sport. Yes, we're responsible for our own salvation, but we're to encourage one another, and we're to strengthen one another, and we're to grow in Christ-likeness, not only individually, but together as a church. Thirdly, we are to join for our individual health as a Christian. Join a church for your own spiritual protection, and join a church for your own spiritual assurance. If a church is truly preaching the Word of God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In talking to Nick about reforming a church, the first thing reforming a church does, preaching the truth of the gospel, the sheep are fed and the goats get upset. But secondly, in continuing to preach the gospel, the sheep are confronted by the truth and they are sanctified through it. And conviction, which is good, comes upon us and we grow in our sanctification to Christ. So join a church for other people. Join a church for the corporate health of the church. Support the church. Join for your individual health as a Christian. And finally, the best reason to join a church is because God tells you to. For people leaving here, I ask them, is God calling you here? If the answer is no, I pray with them that God will take them where He wants them to be. And for people who are coming, I ask the same question, is God calling you here? Are you following God's will to join this church, to join this church for the sake of God's name? You see, the building of the church is ultimately God's work. Acts 2 tells us that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And when Saul encountered Jesus on the road, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus closely identifies himself with the church that Paul was persecuting. This is Christ's church. The best reason to join it is because it is the will of God. And then finally, we must join a church for the sake of God's cause. God wants His glory displayed and His gospel spread to all the nations. This church stands firmly on that in our missions efforts, both locally and overseas. That's membership, probably about an hour of membership in about, I don't know. All right, quickly, church discipline. Judge not that you not be judged. Perhaps this has become the most quoted verse in our society, in the world today, even above John 3:16. It is vogue these days for people to say, don't you judge me. How dare you judge me? How can you judge me? Even within the church body. Once a normal part of life, especially in Baptist and Reformed Presbyterian circles, biblical correction and admonition and rebuke and excommunication have become all but extinct like the dinosaurs. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us the word of God, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. You see, the word judgment or judging has become a four-letter word in our society today. But Jesus commands us to judge. Paul has commanded us to judge the sinner in the church at Corinth. Jesus said, do not judge so you will not be judged. But he also said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So what is the distinction? We are to judge with righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? The word of God. J. Hampton Keithley on Bible.org says this, though church discipline is a very difficult area of doctrine and one hard to practice, it nevertheless rests upon the divine authority of Scripture and is vital to the purity, it is vital to the power, it is vital to the progress, and it is vital to the purposes of the church. The responsibility and necessary for discipline is not an option for the church if it obeys the word of God. But a church must be equally concerned that Scripture is carefully followed in the practice of church discipline. R.C. Sproul writes this in his book, In Search of Dignity. The church is called not only to the ministry of reconciliation, but a ministry of nurture to those within her gates. Part of that nurture includes church discipline. The idea of church discipline is totally consistent with the basic purpose of the churches, which is evangelism and edification. Evangelism ministers to those outside the church who are in bondage and brings them to faith in Christ. The edification process is designed to build up believers so that they can be conformed to the image and character of Christ. You see, church discipline is a part of that edification process. It ministers to those within the body of Christ who are dominated by some area of sin so they can experience liberation from its power through fellowship with Christ. Carl Laney from Westminster Seminary states this, church discipline may be broadly defined as the confrontative and corrective measures taken by an individual or church leaders or the congregation regarding a matter of sin in the life of believer. Discipline in church is not punishment. It is discipline, and discipline is designed to train and to restore. So there are several things that keep churches today from practicing corrective church discipline. The first is fear of man. But 1 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us this, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Fear of man keeps churches from practicing church discipline. Reputation keeps churches and pastors from practicing church discipline. Many pastors are more concerned with what people think of them if they attempt to lead the church in disciplining a member than what they really care if God, what God thinks of them. Third on that same line is popularity. Many pastors and lay leaders are more concerned with being liked by the people in their church. There's a delicate balance. This church pays me. How could I discipline, especially a large giver? That's why we don't want to know what you give. Thank you. Thank you for giving. But popularity. Hebrews 13:17 again, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Fourth thing is conflict. Many pastors and lay leaders are more concerned with avoiding discomfort and potential disunity of conflict than they are with preserving the moral purity of the church and the moral purity of each member. And the fifth thing is misperception. Many pastors and lay leaders are unwilling to risk being misperceived as dictators, tyrants, heavy-handed shepherds, or power-hungry autocrats. We've been called three out of four. I don't think I've been called a power-hungry autocrat, but those other ones have been wielded. So there are biblical patterns and basis for church discipline. The first is that the discipline of the church is first patterned after the fact that the Lord himself disciplines his children. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son who receives him." Our verse for today in 1 Corinthians 5:12 to 13, Paul says this, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." And then the verse from 2 Corinthians 2:6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." So these are references to church discipline. Secondly, discipline is further based on the character of a holy God. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12 tells us that for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8 tells us that we must clean out the leaven of malice and wickedness from our ranks. You see, a failure to exercise discipline in the church evidences a lack of awareness and a concern for the holiness of God. A failure to exercise church discipline evidences a lack of awareness and of concern for the holiness of God. Church discipline is to be patterned after and based on the divine commands of Scripture and nothing else. There are many, many verses. I'll share a few with you tonight. I'll read them real quick for you. Matthew 18, verse 17 to 18. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I'll get to the steps that go before that in a minute. But Titus 3:10 says, "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." 2 Thessalonians 3:6 to 15. Let me give you those three verses again. Matthew 18:17 to 18. Titus 3:10. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 to 15. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we are not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So Matthew 18, Titus 3, 2 Thessalonians 3. 1 Timothy 5:20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." And finally, Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So another basis for the necessity of church discipline is the testimony of the church in the world. The world observes the behavior and the life of the church. I heard this once, that one man will read the Bible and the other 99 will judge him. The world is watching to see what makes us different, and I pray that they would ask for a reason for our hope and a reason for our joy and why we love differently from everyone else. But the world observes the behavior and the life of the church. And there are many verses in 1 Peter that tells us about that. But the first is that we are to suffer for righteousness' sake in 1 Peter 3. And 1 Peter 4, we are to be stewards of God's grace. So that covers that real quickly. Let me give you quickly some of the purposes of church discipline. Number one is to bring glory to God and to enhance the testimony of the flock. Number one is to bring glory to God. Number two is to restore, to heal, and to build up sinning believers. To bring glory to God, to restore, to heal, and to build up sinning believers. Number three, to produce a healthy faith, one sound in doctrine. Number four, and I love this one, to win a soul to Christ if the sinning person is only a professing Christian. To win that soul to Christ if they think they're a Christian and the words and their actions and their fruit give evidence that they're not. That the discipline would win them to Christ. Fifth, to silence false teachers and their influence in the church. Six, and I already mentioned this, to set an example for the rest of the body and to promote godly fear. Not fear of the elder body, to promote fear of God, a God who hates sin. And finally, to protect the church against the destructive consequences that occur when churches fail to carry out church discipline. You see, a church that fails to exercise discipline experiences four losses. The first and the major one is that the church loses its purity. In the world today, in the quality efforts, 99.4% is good enough. Go to the Burger King and see what their health department rating is. 95.9%, 96.8%. In God's church, holiness, the pursuit of holiness must be 100%. So the first loss is in the purity of the church. The second loss is in the power of the church. Al Mohler writes about John Leadley Dagg, who was a 19th century author. He said, "It has been remarked that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. If so, and I fear it is so, Christ has abandoned many churches who are blissfully unaware of his departure." When discipline leaves the church, Christ leaves with it. And I love what he says, and the churches are blissfully unaware of his departure. So loss of purity, loss of power, loss of progress. A church that does not conduct church discipline will see a decline in its ministry. John MacArthur says discipline is a surprising key to church growth. Discipline is a surprising key to church growth. So a loss of purity, a loss of power, a loss of progress, and finally, a loss of purpose. If God's people are not holy or held to a holy standard, we lose the purpose of what the church is set upon. We are set apart. And if we are not holy, we lose our purpose. So in practicing church discipline, there is a biblical manner. First of all, discipline must be done by those who are spiritual, those who are truly walking by the Holy Spirit and growing in the Lord. Discipline must be done in a spirit of humility, gentleness, and patience, looking to ourselves, as I read to you, lest we be tempted. Thirdly, discipline is to be done without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. That's 1 Timothy 5:21. And those who are walking disorderly are to be admonished, and they are to be warned, and they are to be appealed to in love. Galatians 6:1 says, "Restore a sinning brother in a spirit of gentleness." But this admonishing is not restricted to church leaders, but may be done by any person in the body. Follow Matthew 18 if you have a dispute with somebody in this body. But if there is no response in repentance and there is no response in obedience, then the sinning believer is to be rebuked publicly, and the members of the body are to withhold intimate fellowship through the process and procedure of group disapproval, social ostracism. That may seem harsh, but the objective is twofold. The first is to indicate to the offender that his or her action has dishonored God and has caused a rupture in the harmony of his body. And the goal is always restoration. And the goal is always that this person could still be counted as a brother. And then it is to create fear in the rest of the flock as a warning against sin. And if there is still no response after these steps are followed, Matthew 18:17 tells the church to apply the principles of excommunication. That's what we're going to talk about in our business meeting tonight. But finally, at any step in this process, discipline in the name of the Lord always must include a readiness to forgive. If it does not, it has the wrong motive, and it is not biblical. We can't narrow it down. Maybe there's a dirty dozen of sins or a nasty nine of sins or the Ten Commandments. God hates sin. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, talks about how the word sin has been removed from our society. But God hates sin, and there are causes that the body, or the elders first and then the body, need to react to. General causes would be disorderly conduct. Conduct clearly out of line with the prescribed commands of Scripture and which negatively impacts the testimony and unity of the church. Jot a little note next to that. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:6-15. I read that to you earlier. There are specific causes for it. First is difficulty between members. Matthew 18 covers that. Secondly, there are divisive and factious people who cause division in the church. Romans 16 and Titus 3 address that. Thirdly, there is immoral conduct. Sins of the type mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, such as incest, immorality, covetousness, idolatry, abusive speech, drunkenness, swindling, idleness, busybodies who refuse to work, I read that to you, and run around spreading dissension. And the fourth cause is from false teaching, erroneous teaching and views which concern the fundamentals of the faith. So there are some cautions. We must be sure that the offense, which calls for discipline and is not merely one of our pet peeves, again, the word must be our criteria. Secondly, we must remember how we too have sinned in the past and heed the warning of Galatians 6:1. Thirdly, we must bring the matter before the Lord in prayer before the confrontation. And I call it a confrontation takes place. And we pray that that confrontation would result in repentance and reconciliation and restoration to a relationship with God and to this body. Here's a good piece of advice. Don't procrastinate in doing this. The longer the delay, the more difficult the condition can become. Remember the consequences that I listed above. And finally, don't gossip or even talk to others about it in the sense of Matthew 18 until you have talked to the sinning believer one-on-one or two-on-one or brought it before the church. So quickly in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Step one. Step two, if the first step fails, take witnesses to strengthen the effect, preferably spiritual leaders, so that it has been to be brought before the whole church. It can be firmly proven and established. One-on-one. Two-on-one. If the second step fails, seek reconciliation and restoration through the whole body. If further action is taken, it must be taken before the church. This action appears to fall into two stages. One, the body is to exercise group disapproval. And secondly, if that doesn't work, the local body of believers is to exercise excommunication, removal from church membership, loss of voting privileges, and continuation of the loss of intimate fellowship. This must be done and approved by the congregation. So if at any point this results in restoration, which is our ultimate goal, we must be forgiving, we must be comforting, and we must be loving. But that repentance must look like this, that the person freely acknowledges their sin. They cease the activity for which they were disciplined. Or if it's something that they, a life-dominating pattern, they seek help to break it. Thirdly, they must make restitution and ask forgiveness from those hurt as it is applicable. Fourth, they must demonstrate a genuine change of heart, a real concern and godly sorrow over their actions. Not in order to be forgiven, but because of the harm caused to the glory of God, that they recognize that their sin is an offense to God. And they recognize their sin has hurt others. And finally, is that he or she will begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and a concern for the things of Christ. So at that point, we are to forgive them, we are to comfort them, and we are to love them. But sadly, when congregational confrontation may not avail, the only recourse is separation. The Bible tells us to treat him or her as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's the instruction of the Lord, indicating that separation is to be real and it is to be public. And the congregation is not to consider the former brother or sister as a part of the church. I know it seems drastic and extreme, but it's the only recourse when the brother or sister will not submit to the discipline of the elders of the church. Now I will share with you that we should note that the church should still bear witness to this person, but not as a brother, not as brother to brother, until and unless repentance and restoration are evident. That's God's Word. And I appreciate you for listening to it tonight. We're going to enter the business meeting in a few moments. We are going to address a matter of excommunicating a member of this church. And I assure you that the elders have followed the biblical steps. I assure you that the elders have prayerfully considered it. I assure you that the elders of this church have checked ourselves. And I would ask that you would vote as God would have you vote, through His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we love You. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You even for these trials, where we can grow to learn more about You and more about Your love, even to the point where it would mean that we would separate from fellowship for somebody for no other reason than to bring them to salvation, to bring them to the joy that You have in store for them. And Lord, for the purity of Your church, that we would even consider this. So God, be with this, Your people that You have gathered in Your name here this evening. God, may our business meeting be according to Your glory, that everything that we say, everything that we do, and even everything that we think would be to Your glory. Lord, I thank You for this church. I thank You for the men that You have called to lead it. I thank You for this congregation, a body that grows to love You more each day, and a body that grows closer together through that love. Lord, that one day You would redeem Your people. That one day You would tell each one here, well done, good and faithful servant. And that You would look upon the elders of this church and bless them for leading this church to Your accord. And You would look upon this church body and bless it continually as You have done, as we strive to keep your word, as we strive to grow in love, as we strive to be pleasing to you. So, Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for your word. Lord, I love you. I love even the things that scare me about you. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and the beginning of all wisdom. Thank you, God, for the word that you have left us to lead us and guide us. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on that cruel Roman cross for our sin. And thank you for the hope that we as believers have in eternity, in your presence and in your glory forever and ever and ever. It's in your mighty and holy and powerful name I pray. Amen.